Father in heaven, we come before you again on this beautiful morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you hear us when we pray. We thank you that you are a refuge for us in a world of trouble, in a world indeed where there is much uncertainty, much pain and difficulty and trouble and sorrow. And Lord, yet in the midst of this, you have provided for us a means by which, Lord, we can even know the joy and the peace of the Lord, the assurance of our salvation and the hope of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the hope that you have given to us in him. And Lord, whether we have from day to day blessings or whether we have great trials or probably some of both, Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would enable us to trust you in every circumstance. Enable us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you day by day and to receive your grace and strength, Lord, which is indeed supernatural, is beyond human reason or comprehension. It is beyond our ability in ourselves to accomplish. But Father, we pray that you would accomplish it indeed. We acknowledge that all of our blessings have been purchased for us by Christ upon the cross. And we thank you that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We thank you that through Christ you freely give us all that we need, all that you have promised in this life and the next. And so we pray this morning that you would bless our time as we study the book of Daniel, and we pray that you would work in each of our hearts according to your promises and according to our need. We thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hi, Dave. Want to begin, first of all, before we go and read chapter 4, which is what we're going to do. I do want to say where I included a list of resources, and I just want to mention a few things. Daniel is such an important book, and you know every book has its resources, but Daniel is especially important partly because of the attack on it over the centuries, and it is the centuries, because of its such clear prophecy and because of how profound it is and how important it is in the prophetic. The rationalists hate it. And they have to destroy it. They have to. They have attacked Daniel probably as much or more than almost any other book in the Bible. And there's some good resources. I gave you the one here, which is John Whitcomb's little commentary, which is really good. But there's some other good commentaries. And I especially, Robert Duncan Call. Here's the list. And I'm not going to go through this in detail, but I just want to point out a few things. That first book under commentaries, Robert Duncan Culver he was also long, long ago a professor at Grace, and then he went other places, Trinity. But he wrote a similar book to Whitcomb's. It's about the same size, but it's different, and it's well worth reading. It's a good little commentary. Dwight Pentecost was a professor at Dallas in the days when Dallas was this kind of like the standard for dispensationalism. And he has the commentary on Daniel in that two-volume Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a very good set, and that's well worth having. Also, John Walvoord is kind of a standard, too. The only all-millennial commentary I have down here is E.J. Young, which is kind of an evangelical standard. He was at Westminster. He was a great scholar. And it is a helpful commentary if you can kind of get past that aspect of it. So very scholarly and so forth. So on the other hand, there are some background materials, and I just included several. That list could go on and on. But Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, we have a fair amount of information about archaeologically, historically, that isn't true always in some of the secular figures that show up in Scripture. And Babylon's a very interesting thing to read about, both from a standpoint of archaeology, from the standpoint of what the city was, and also from the standpoint, it's just its history. But then Nebuchadnezzar too was a very, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who rebuilt Babylon, and the Neo-Babylonian Empire was pretty much Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I mean, he was the main builder of it, and so there is a fair amount of information out there on that. And I just mentioned I found this one book by Joan Oates when I was at the British Museum some years ago. It's called Babylon, and it's a good summary kind of historically the city and the archaeology there. There is the book by Roux, R-O-U-X, called Ancient Iraq. That was actually a textbook I had in college, and it at the time was the standard, and it's a very interesting book, a very good book if you're interested in history. And I looked online to see if it's still available. That was a second edition. There is a third edition. I don't know if it's in print anymore, but there's a section at the end, like the last part of that book deals with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. So there were discovered sometime back, and I'm going to say late 1800s, early 1900s, some chronicles of Chaldean kings. And they were like literally just chronicles of what happened from year to year, year by year, the kings of Babylon. We don't have all of them. We have pieces, bits and pieces. And so D.J. Wiseman, who was a pretty famous scholar, published these for the British Museum, the ones that were in the British Museum. You can get that. You can actually read these chronicles. And then Wiseman did some lectures years ago on Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Just read that. And it's interesting. It's kind of gives you a historical context of Nebuchadnezzar. All that to say, you know, he was a historical figure, and we have information about the way he was and what he did. And everything in Scripture is consistent with what we see in history. Now, there's one other point I would make, and that is the last book there on the list, which is John Whitcomb's Darius the Mede. When Whitcomb was a professor at Grace, well, I won't go into this in detail, but it's kind of interesting. One of the big questions in studying Daniel, and one of the main points of the attack on the book of Daniel, was who is Darius the Mede? Darius the Mede shows up in chapter 6, or maybe the end of chapter 5, when Belshazzar falls. He falls to Darius the Mede. Well, who's Darius the Mede? There is no Darius the Mede in history. And so this was a major accusation upon, you know, biblical scholarship and on the nature of the Bible. And so Whitcomb identified Darius the Mede, and he did it. I mean, he was a scholar, and he did it in a way. You know, he went up and he found there. Now, all that to say, Whitcomb's book answers that question. I'm not going to go into the detail of it. Maybe when we get to Darius the Mede, I'll address that a little bit, or Dave. But at any rate, I just want to make you aware of the book, which he's pretty well known for, identifying who that was in history. So, any questions about that? You can turn to Daniel chapter 4 in the meantime. Okay, Daniel chapter 4. I have to deliver this back here to Randall.
Oh, I could come up after.
That's all right. All right, Daniel chapter 4. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll kind of walk through the notes here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubles thee, tell me the visions of my dreams that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, Thus hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from the branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yea, yet let the leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as ox, and they shall be wet, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as ox, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Well, let me first of all point out the theme of this chapter. Obviously, it's a dream. Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. In fact, this is his second dream. He had a dream in chapter 2. And although, you know, as you look at the text, it's only 2 chapters later. But actually, in the history, it's about 35 or 40 years later. That's important to remember. I mean, from chapter 2 is the first, chapter 2 is the first year of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar is a young man, probably he's about like 25 or something, in 605 BC in chapter 2. In chapter 4, he's probably in his 50s, and this is like at the end of his reign. By the time he gives his testimony, it's probably within a year or two of the end of his reign and his death. So you might say his whole career, his whole reign was sandwiched by 2 visions he received from God, both of them about him, in essence. It's a dream that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar and reveals to him. But I want to emphasize at the beginning the theme of the whole chapter, because in a sense it's a theme of the book. It is the theme of the book. And it makes it a very important chapter. Chapter 4, verse 17 explains the theme. And by the way, this is important generally in studying the Word of God and studying the Bible and keeping yourself from going off on tangents too far. The Bible almost always tells you what the main theme is. If you're observant and you just think about it, and you just look. You know, I will say to teachers or people who teach and preach, okay, don't teach all the periphery. Teach the main point of the text, which a lot of times, why don't people do that, by the way?
They have their own agenda.
They want to say something else. Really, right? Sometimes it's because they want to appear clever. You know, they want to say, everybody preaches the main part of the text. I'm going to preach something different. It's like, well, just preach the text, okay? So what's the main point of the text? Look at verse 17. Here's the main point of the text. Now, this is what he told him in the dream, right? Okay, he says, this was actually part of his dream. This matters by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. And here's the point. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basis of men. That's the point. That's the point of the dream. That's the point of the book. That's the main point of the book. It appears throughout the book. God's in charge. You know, God rules in the kingdom of men. Man is tempted to think that he rules, that he's in charge, that he's the captain of his ship, that he's the lord of his own destiny. And God says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're not. Man is not the lord of his own ship. He's not the captain of his own ship. He's not the lord of his own life. And that's why, and I emphasize this at the beginning, because the temptation as you read this is to say, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is a king, and what does that do with me? It has everything to do with you. Because what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to be king in your world. You're tempted to be lord in your own life. You're tempted to say, I'm in charge and I'm going where I want to go. And I'm the captain of my ship. And God says, no, you're not. I'm the king. And I am the king of heaven. And I determine who rules. And I determine what happens. That's fundamental. Now, I'll say more about that as we go and more at the end, Lord willing. But I do want to be clear that this is the text from the... And by the way, he learns that lesson, doesn't he, right? I mean, that's in his testimony. It's his testimony at the beginning. It's his testimony at the end of this chapter. This is how it ends in chapter 37, or verse 37. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And here he says it. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. That's one of the most foundational principles in all of Scripture. And that's the purpose of the text. And I have some other verses there you could look at in the chapter that make it clear that this is the main point. But all that to say, I think it's very important to understand that as you look at the chapter, you want to be clear about the main point. Now, having said that, then let me walk through the outline. And what I want to do, that's going to be most of the time, is kind of walking through the outline. Then I want to consider that question briefly. Was Nebuchadnezzar born again? Was he regenerated? And then the last thing is I'll make some more application to the book, from the chapter. Let me first of all notice in verses 1 through 3, we have this proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar. This is kind of the introduction. And there's a lot of profound stuff in just these three verses. Look at verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Well, the first thing that strikes you as you look at this chapter in regard to is that this is a personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it's been pointed out, this was not written by Daniel. This was written by Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel included it, God's inspiration, Daniel included it in his book. But notice throughout the preposition or the pronouns I and me are Nebuchadnezzar. Notice he says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest. You know, his testimony at the end, which, you know, I read verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise. And in verse 34, he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. This is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony to the goodness and the greatness of God. As I mentioned earlier, the context of this testimony, it was written near the end of his life. And I don't know if you have still my notes from chapter 1, but I have there kind of an outline of his life. And that would be, you know, he died in 562 B.C. He reigned from 605, reigned from 605 to 562. So this dream probably took place, you know, maybe eight. A lot of the commentaries seem to say, put it in the neighborhood, and they kind of put it in what we know about Nebuchadnezzar's reign and what he did and where he went and so forth. We have some of that information, and most people place this dream very precisely around 570 B.C. for various reasons, because of he had just finished his siege of Tyre, and I think it was just before he went to Egypt. So it's kind of in that, they put it in that range. So that they believe he actually went to Egypt in the year between the dream and the time he was actually became insane. All that to say, they place it toward most of the commentary, the conservative commentaries place it around 570. But I want you to observe the recipients of this proclamation. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. And that's a theme through the book too, because, you know, if you, and I have some of the verses down there, but this is the point when it speaks of all the peoples, nations, languages, what's the point of that? Everyone. I mean, it's all nations. And by the way, that is kind of a theme of the book, that the Lord is the Lord not just of the Jews, not just of the Jewish people, not just a regional God, so to speak, but that he's actually Lord of all nations, all peoples, everywhere. And now Nebuchadnezzar was saying this because he was, in a sense, the king of the world, at least the then known civilized world. He was the king. And it's been pointed out, and Bookman emphasized this, I think, for good reasons. This was an official proclamation to his kingdom. He was declaring this about the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, to all the people. Think about this. Think about how large his empire was, all over the Middle East, all the way over the Mediterranean. There were these messenger boys went to every town in the whole empire, and they read this proclamation to everyone in his kingdom. Now, that's the providence of God. The king Nebuchadnezzar, and Doug Bookman makes the point, and I think this is important. The importance of the book of Daniel and Daniel in Babylon is it was God, as it were, saving his own glory, if you will. What had just happened to Israel? Completely destroyed. The temple destroyed. Jerusalem destroyed. And in that world, people said, well, that meant Babylon's God conquered their God. And this is God saying, no, I'm greater than Nebuchadnezzar. I rule in Nebuchadnezzar's world too. So it was basically God declaring his own glory. But think about this. This declaration of the greatest king at the end of his life, after he had built all of Babylon, the declaration at the end of his life is that the God of Israel is the true and living God and reigns over the whole earth. And this goes to all the world. It's an amazing thought. This is an official document, as it were, of the Babylonian government to its people. And it's a declaration that God rules over men. And we observe the greetings. It says, peace be multiplied unto you. Makes me think of a Pauline letter or something. actually, I guess it was a common way that it also appears in Darius' decree in chapter 6, verse 25. But the purpose of the proclamation is also interesting. Look at verses 2 and 3, an amazing statement. It gives testimony. He says, I thought it good. Here's the purpose of why he's writing this testimony. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God, or could be the most high God, has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So he wants to give testimony to the signs and the wonders that God did toward him. And what were those signs and wonders? How did God reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar?
The first dream and the
fiery
furnace.
Okay, dreams, fiery furnace. What's that? Well, he took his kingdom away, and then he returned it, right? All of that. All of those things were signs and wonders that God did toward him, yes?
I don't want to hear if he said this, but this whole thing written by him, the first part is written and the last part is written at the same time.
Yes.
These first few verses are written at the same time.
Correct. Correct. Yeah, so it's almost like sandwiched.
Yeah.
In other words, Nebuchadnezzar got the point, right?
Yeah.
Right, he learned the lesson that he was supposed to.
Right up front in the introduction.
Correct. Yeah. It begins and ends with this proclamation. It's more detailed at the end, but yeah, you're right. But notice, okay, so he's giving testimony to the signs and wonders of God again toward him personally, right? Yes, Mark.
I find it interesting when he has a dream that he summons anybody but Daniel.
Yeah, I'll talk about that in a minute.
Daniel interpreted the last.
Yeah, that's a good point. I do want to talk about that a little bit. Notice then also he wants to give testimony to the eternal kingdom of God, which again was, you know, the point that God reigns, that God rules. But he wants to bear testimony. He bears testimony to his whole kingdom. I want to stop and just point out when I see those words signs and wonders, I think of other people. When you think of signs and wonders in Scripture, what periods do you think of? Moses is the most obvious, and when you think, immediately this brings to my mind a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. And here again, you know, did Pharaoh see signs and wonders of the true and the living God? And what was Pharaoh's response? He hardened his heart. You say, why is it that Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself? And it's the grace of God. I can't explain this. I mean, this is why when you come to Scripture and you say, I don't know why. But why did God, what did God say about Pharaoh? There's a lot of commentary of God on Pharaoh. I raised him up to show my glory. And that was by means of hardening his heart. Look at Exodus. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I mean, I think it's in a very interesting contrast. Look at Exodus chapter 7. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of this land, or out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hear or shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. That was God's purpose. Does it deny Pharaoh's responsibility in it? No. Did Pharaoh truly harden his own heart? Yes. I'll say this again. I've said this sometimes at Sorrento. You know, men sometimes are so arrogant that they will blame God's sovereignty for their own sin and their own pride. And the Bible never allows for that. You can't say, well, God hardened my heart. No, he did. You hardened your heart. But in God's providence, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yeah. I don't understand how all that works. I only say that it's an interesting contrast. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before the Lord and before those signs and wonders, and Pharaoh did not. And they're both in similar situations, right? Pharaoh was the greatest king in that time. Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest ruler in this time. And God, in his kindness, showed grace to Nebuchadnezzar and humbled him in a way that was different. But anyway, there's probably a lot more that could be said about that contrast. But it would also be interesting to note, again, it's just important to observe that signs and wonders do not guarantee faith, right? You know, look at Jesus. No one did more signs and wonders than Jesus. How many people rejected Christ? It's not, signs and wonders don't automatically produce faith. Oftentimes, it hardens hearts. And you could think of Elijah and Ahab as well, and other such, you know, he did a lot of signs and wonders. Ahab wasn't changed. But God did use these things to change Nebuchadnezzar. Let me consider then verses 4 through 7, the circumstances of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Well, let me just say a couple things. First of all, observe that before this dream, we have Nebuchadnezzar in a very pleasant place. He is at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace. And he was a great king. He was a great, from a human standpoint, a great man who developed a great kingdom. And he built Babylon. And it was an amazing city. And you know what? God could have just left him there. This is a reminder of how oftentimes, I mean, well, notice verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. God revealed himself in some way to this man, and now he was afraid. Now he was troubled. And it reminds me of Amazing Grace, right? Grace that taught my heart to fear, right? It was the grace of God that brought him to the place where he was troubled, where he was afraid, where he was overwhelmed with, it's not easy to make a guy like Nebuchadnezzar fear, right? I mean, these men are known for being fearless and for being brave and being, but God made him fear. And this dream brought him to the place where he actually was troubled. And so he addressed naturally who he thought he would, who he naturally addressed, his wise men, his counselors, who were described in verse 7 as magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. They were like his counsel. They were like his wise men. Today's magicians, astrologers, and Chaldeans are the experts. You know, all the scientists and the experts, they're the same thing. These were combination of, I mean, we think of them as, I think it's kind of interesting. You know, we have, this time of the year with Halloween, you have, all these pictures of, witches with their little black hat and riding on their broom and all that. But, that's not what they look like. witches and the people that are involved in occult practices are oftentimes look just like you and me, and they're very normal from the standpoint of human. These were intelligent men. These were great men. And they were wicked men, but they were great men. They were the intellects of the day, right? Who also were involved in occult practices, which is true today too. A lot of the intelligent, great men are involved in occult practices too, seeking their... By the way, occultism is simply another form of what? I think this is ironic. That's true. All that's true. It's a kind of revelation. You remember Eve? Okay? Eve rejected God's revelation and what? Received Satan's revelation. Listen, there is no way that any human being can get away from the idea of revelation. And it's kind of ironic to me because the intellectuals all talk about how we don't believe in revelation. They believe in revelation. It's who you listen to. All that to say, Nebuchadnezzar appeals to all these wise men. It says, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Now, some people say they couldn't. It's interesting, the text doesn't say they couldn't. It just says they didn't. The reason I think that's interesting is because if you're a wise man and you hear this dream, what's pretty obvious? Okay, you don't need to be too smart to figure this out, right? Big tree, cut down. Who's the big tree? And what happens when a tree is cut down? I mean, it's not... And not only that, the dream is somewhat interpreted, as I read verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. If you're an astrologer, are you wanting to tell the king what you think the dream probably means? Say, I don't know. We don't know, Mr. King. I rather suspect this is a... We don't want to tell the king more than... I mean, again, you don't need to be too creative. This is pretty obvious. But at any rate, he goes to Daniel. And the question does come, why wasn't Daniel there in the first place? He's called the chief of the wise men, right? Or the chief of the astrologers. And by the way, when it says, here it says master of the magicians in verse 19, or verse 9. Doesn't mean he was over, if I understand it correctly, it doesn't mean that he was over all of the magicians as if he were their manager. But the idea is he is the greatest. He is the most wise man. And some have said, there are several, we don't know from the text for sure why Daniel wasn't called. It may be that Daniel was not officially among this group. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had his group of counselors who were astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, etc. They were like his council that he consulted with. And Daniel may not have been among that group. In other words, Daniel may have been, he was an administrator, not so much a counselor. So maybe he was off, you know, running the government somewhere and wasn't part of that group. That's possible. The other possibility is and by the way, we do want to keep in mind, you know, Daniel interpreted the first dream, you know, 35 years ago. So, you know, I don't know that he's been interpreting dreams since then. But all that to say, the other reason may have been, and this has also been suggested, that maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't really want to hear from Daniel. Because he knew Daniel a little bit. Some people have compared it to Elijah with Ahab, or Ahab and remember Micaiah, and he's, you know, he called up all the false prophets because he wanted to hear what he wanted to hear, and then, you know, well, I guess we got to hear from the Lord too. So he brought in Micaiah, and some have suggested that, but I'm not. Well, I won't be dogmatic because it doesn't say. But for whatever reason, Daniel was not initially called. And in verses 8 through 18, Daniel comes into the scene. And for whatever reason, he now brings in Daniel. Maybe it occurred to him again, like, oh, yeah. You know, it's amazing how, again, this is at least 35 years later, you know, maybe like, oh yeah, what about Daniel? Daniel did interpret a dream for me, you know, back at the beginning of my reign. Maybe that happened. I don't know. It doesn't say, so I'm not going to be dogmatic. But all that to say, Daniel does come in, and he describes his dream now to Daniel in verses 8 through 18. Daniel arrives in verses 8 and 9. He says, "But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubles thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof." Let me just observe as an aside. These verses are one argument that is used against the idea that Nebuchadnezzar was actually regenerated. He seems to still be a polytheist in his theology. Because he says, whose name was Belteshazzar according to the name of my God. Who was his God? Bel, Marduk, the same thing, right? There was in Babylon a massive ziggurat, 288 feet high, I think Whitcomb says in the book. 288 feet high, and on the top of that was Marduk, or Bel, who was the god of Babylon, who, if I'm not mistaken, is basically another name for Baal, right? So it's the this is the god of Babylon. So it doesn't seem like he's changed gods. I don't know. That's been pointed out. So all that to say, he addresses Daniel, and he says in verses 10 through 17, then he gives the content of the dream. He says, "Thus," verse 10, "thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." I'll stop there and point out that obviously the center of this whole dream is a tree. Not a forest, but a tree. One single tree. And what's interesting is how much this tree is described. And we observe it is seen as a dominating tree. And I think that's the point when it says, "I saw a tree, and behold, a tree in the midst," or the middle of the earth. This was a dominating tree. This wasn't like off on the side somewhere, or hidden, or in a valley. This was in the middle. This was central. And it was a great tree. Very large. It was living. It says it grew. So it was living. It was a strong tree. It was high, and it was fruitful. All of these things describe this tree. And obviously we know the tree to be Nebuchadnezzar, but we observe the fact that oftentimes in Scripture, in the Old Testament, kings are referred to as trees, great trees. And I won't go into all the details of that, but you could look at remember when remember Abimelech was the son of Gideon's concubine? And after Gideon died, he killed all of Gideon's sons to reign. Do you remember that? And except for one that escaped. And that one went off and he stood on a mountain and he yelled to the the Shechemites? And he basically gave this parable about, you know, the tree reigning over the forest. And it was talking about it's the picture of a tree as the one who reigns. But you find some other places like Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Isaiah 14, 8, if you read Ezekiel, that should be a capital E, and it should be chapter 21, I think. But at any rate, maybe it is 31. No, I think it's 21. At any rate, Ezekiel, where the trees, the cedars of Lebanon are often referred to as the great, you know, the great men or the rulers are often referred to as the cedars, you know, the cedars of Lebanon, the great trees. And, yeah.
I know it's been many years between chapters 2 and 4, but in chapter 2, when he has the dream, he won't tell them what it is. And he says if they don't tell him and interpret it, he's going to kill them all. And here, not only does he not threaten to kill them, he even tells them what the dream is. So I don't know if he's evolved or he was just in a better mood or what. I just found that interesting.
Yeah, no, it is a contrast that's been pointed out. Again, as to why he didn't, perhaps it's because after Daniel interpreted the first dream that he figured they proved themselves. Or it might be the nature of the dream. This dream had a definitely a negative I'm not sure. I'm not really sure the answer. It does, again, it doesn't say why he did it, but he didn't. You're right. He did not.
I was wondering if deep down he kind of knew that this was about him.
Oh, I think he probably did.
Right.
Again, I think he probably. It says. I mean, what does it say? He was troubled. Right. I'd be troubled too if I had a dream like that. And you thought it was from God. The tree. You know, I think he obviously realized it was about him. But. He was troubled enough to go and actually try to determine, you know, what it meant. It's kind of interesting because the dream itself kind of interprets itself, you know. But yeah, so I think he was troubled. That's why, again, I say I don't think the Chaldeans were too excited about interpreting this dream. It was not a positive dream. Again, grace begins usually with a feeling of being under judgment. You know, I don't know how you come to Christ without coming to the realization you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. You know, God's against you. And, you know, you're under judgment. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar was brought. You know, I mean, there's how can you know grace unless you know how much you need grace, right? So all that to say, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. Especially where he's at. Yeah, well, and we'll say more about this at the end, but. You know, oftentimes the people who are the greatest are the ones who need the biggest judgment, you know, the greatest trials, if you will, to bring them to that place. Man is stubborn. But all that to say, tree is an important, I often think, it doesn't talk about a king, but I often think of Psalm 37, 35. And when I think of Nebuchadnezzar, this comes to my mind. It's talking about the shortness of man's glory. And he says in Psalms 37:35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's spreading himself in great power. He has great power. I mean, here's a man who has influence over the whole earth. And he's exercising influence over the whole earth as the king of Babylon. He is a great man. He is, if you were going to study leadership principles, I remember reading a book on the leadership principles of Genghis Khan. And like, you know, if you're going to read a leadership book, you'd read about Nebuchadnezzar because he was a great leader. Not a godly leader, but he was a great leader, right? At any rate, he then... We're told about his greatness. But then in verses 13 and 6 through 16, we're told about a decree. And that's the emphasis. He says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one. By the way, that's an angel. An angel is a what?
Messenger.
A messenger. And that's what this is. He's a messenger from God. Came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree. Cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. In other words, this tree's coming down. And then he says, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. And then verse 17, it's the decree, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basis of men. In other words, this tree that is so great and is over all men is going to be cut down, but his stump will be left in the ground, and the point is going to be so that the living may know that the Most High, I love that word, most, the Most High. This was a high tree, but it was not the Most High. Rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basis of men. So then, in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar asks him to interpret. He says, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. And so Daniel himself, in verse 19, is troubled, and he is hesitant to answer, I don't think out of fear, but I think he knows obviously the portent of it. He says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. His thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. I think here he's saying, I wish it were for thy enemies. Interesting, though. Daniel, what does this say about Daniel? He has a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm fascinated by this. You know, I'm fascinated by this in regard to Joseph and Pharaoh and these men that were in those situations. Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly man. But Daniel had a relationship with him in the sense that he worked with him and he was his one of his main counselors, maybe his main counselor, and or administrator. And he was concerned about him. And so he gives the interpretation, which is very predictable. He says in verse 20, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was much meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. Now he identifies them. It is you, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto the heavens, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. He's a great man. He is truly a great man from the standpoint of the world, from the standpoint of humanity. Verse 23, he explains the meaning of the cutting down. He says, whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. Now notice the decree of the Most High. Now it's not just the decree of the watchers. They were simply relaying the decree of the Most High. This is God's decree, which has come upon my lord the king. I'll just have to stop there. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony later, right? But every human being is under the decree of the true and the living God. And you may say, I don't like that. I rebel against it. You can be like those in Psalm 2, right? That rage against God. But you know what? It doesn't make a difference. We are, every single one of us, is under the decree of the true and the living God.
Well, you can't help but think of smack right there in Psalm 1, but the tree.
Oh, yeah, that's true, too.
I mean, it's
that's the contrast.
That is the contrast, and this is
fleshing yeah.
out. Not only this time, but as you said, with Pharaoh, with other great leaders.
righteousness or unrighteousness is on or off.
Yeah, and it's interesting how the righteous are described as a tree and the wicked are described as a tree. You know, and the tree in Psalm 37 is one that's going to, he says, what's the next verse that I read about? He sees the wicked as a green bay tree spreading himself with power. But then the next verse is, but then he was gone, right? But Psalm 1 is the tree of the righteous, and that is the one that's eternal. And he may not even have much influence, relatively speaking, in comparison to, say, Nebuchadnezzar in this life. And, you know, the little old lady who is faithful to the Lord all her life and who prays to the Lord and calls upon the Lord and loves the word of God, who nobody knows her name, she's the tree that will last forever, right? I mean, it's so upside down with the world, right? But notice verse 25 then, that they shall drive, here's the interpretation, they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over thee. Most commentators, and I'm inclined to say agree that that's 7 years. First of all, because of the context of Daniel, where seven times in other places in Daniel is referring to 7 years. 7 months isn't long enough. 7 weeks isn't long enough. 7 days. It seems pretty obvious to most people. There are a few that, you know, we'll argue otherwise, but it seems pretty obvious to most that it's 7 years. This happens for 7 years. He loses his sanity. Till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, I just want to point out we don't know how this happened. But, you know, whether there was a revolt against him or a rebellion, whether, obviously it includes the idea that he lost his mind, that he lost his sanity for a time. He never saw this coming. You know, this is not something you could have predicted. This is not something, and listen, isn't this how life is? I mean, God has a way of letting us know, both individually, I can say it this way, as a church, as a nation, as a world. He has a way of letting you know he's in charge and you're not. Yeah, I mean, he lived like a beast. Yeah. So, I mean, basically, he was out among the beasts of the field. Again, different people have suggested what might have happened, how it happened. We don't know. I mean, but he was put out. He was no longer king. Some suggested that probably through Daniel, because of Daniel's interpreting the dream and understanding that he was going to come back, that somehow Daniel probably protected him and kept him from being maybe killed or maybe from being, but somehow he was put out. He was no longer in charge, and he really became insane. He lost his mind, which is a reminder, right? You know, you might, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself because this is kind of the application, but when you say, you know, when you think about all the things you've done, maybe you've done great things, or maybe you've done some things that aren't that great in the eyes of the world, but there's, you know, you've done things. You know, I think about like, whatever. I mean, right now I'm building shelves, you know, I'm building a cabinet. And, you know, I think, wow, you know, I built this cabinet. Oh, that's kind of neat. That's really good. But you know what? Is that a reflection of my ability, or is it a reflection of
The
ability that God gave? It's a simple thing, right? But you could say that about anything. You could talk about building a business. You could talk about ruling a country. You could talk about whatever it is. I did this. No, you. Well, yeah, you did, but who gave you the ability? Who gave you the opportunity? Who gave you the intelligence? And you know that the very thing that God gave you, he could take away just like that. And he did, from Nebuchadnezzar. And he went insane. And this is a reminder that he's sovereign. He is sovereign. Now, verse 26, this is the grace of God coming through. Whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. So he promises, God promises to him that even though he's going to be cut down, he's going to be sent out in the field, he will be restored. Now this reminds me of the much broader example, which covers the whole Bible really, of the nation of Israel. This is again. And what is God's dealing with the nation of Israel but a proof of what? God rules. God rules. God could actually change their hearts. And he can actually bring them back to the land. He can actually keep them as a people all these years without a land. See, all of that demonstrates, he says that in Ezekiel. This is for my name's sake, for my glory's sake. God has a way of showing us that he is in charge. And so he says, I will restore him. And that really is a measure of God's grace. Because notice, and this is what I find interesting about Nebuchadnezzar, in God's wisdom and God's providence, God's purpose was not to destroy Nebuchadnezzar, but to what? To change him. He changed him. Well, that leads then to verse 27, where Daniel gives him his counsel. He says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And so his counsel is to change his ways, which is good counsel no matter what. No matter where you are in life, no matter where you've been or where you're going, this is good counsel. Stop doing evil and do what is right. And you know what? It's amazing. When you walk with the Lord, that is the key to tranquility. It really is. You say, well, but you're promised trial. Yeah, well, you might have trials, but what are you promised in the trials? His presence. If you want to live a peaceful life, if you want to have an enjoyable life, truly an enjoyable, peaceful life, I didn't say trouble-free. I mean peaceful, enjoyable. You get up in the morning and you're thankful and the Lord's good. The key is not success in this world. The key is not owning lots of stuff. The key is not being busy. The key is doing what is right, living for the Lord, obeying God. And he's good to those who trust him. He's good to those who walk with him. He's good to those who, and that's Daniel's counsel. That's good, wise, simple counsel. And so the dream is fulfilled in verses 28 to 37. In verses 28 to 30, we have the circumstances of this fulfillment. It says, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, he must have been talking to himself, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, I just point out, truly, Babylon was an amazing city. And if you read about it, it was a very, very impressive place. Babylon was built, it was rebuilt, restored by Nebuchadnezzar. He was a great builder. And by the way, you go back through history, the great leaders, the great kings were great builders. They would build, you know, whole cities and blocks and buildings and works and all kinds of things. Herod the Great is one of the most fascinating, and how he actually made a harbor there at Caesarea. Amazing builders. And this was Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he had restored this city. He had built the walls up. He had built new buildings, new temples. And he built the famous hanging gardens. He made his own palace. It was massive. And he made these hanging gardens for his wife that were famous, were considered this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He was a great builder. It was an amazing place. It was an impregnable city. I mean, the only way that city could ever be conquered was the way it was conquered. You know how it was conquered? The walls were so high. I think they were like 100 feet high. They were like, there were double walls, 40 feet apart, and they were like 25 feet thick. And there's no way anybody's going to get through those walls. The only way it could have been conquered was the way it was. Do you remember what happened? This is. Well, no, what happened was Cyrus diverted the Euphrates upstream quite a ways so that it no longer flowed through the city. And so they marched on the riverbed. But all that to say, that was the only way it could have been. It was absolutely impregnable. All that to say, he was a great builder and this was a great city. But notice his pride. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? What's the word? What's the operative word here? I, my, me. He's the I monster, the me monster, as someone said, right? Listen, this is the very essence of pride, self-exaltation. And isn't it interesting? I mean, what I just, as a human being who is created, what should Nebuchadnezzar have said? I mean, realizing who he was under the true and the living God. If he were a Christian, what would he have said?
What great gifts the Lord has given.
Yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have given me the grace that I could be this king, and thank you for enabling me to, you know, giving me this gift or whatever. You know, in other words, what humility does is not exalt self, but exalts God. And that always begins with thanksgiving. And instead of being thankful or humble or saying, oh Lord, I'm not worthy of your good gifts and of your kindness toward me, instead he said, look at what a wonderful man I am and how wonderful I am, how smart I am, how great I am and what I've done, right? That's the essence of pride. And by the way, that's what all of us are tempted to in everything. You know, if you build up a business, you have a family, or you have a nice house, or you have a good life, or you're smart, or you have a PhD and you wrote a book or whatever, you're tempted to say, look what I've done. Look what a great person I am.
Especially if there was a call to repentance, basically.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, he forgot. Yeah, the fear of the Lord departed from him, right? And so this is like, this is man, right? He was troubled for a while, but then, again, the grace of God brings us back and humbles us. I mean, this is why he didn't. It's human nature. It's human nature. We so easily forget. We have to be reminded. It's the grace of God that calls Nebuchadnezzar and brings him to this place. And there's a sense in which we all have to kind of be brought to that place where we realize this is why very few people come to the knowledge of God or grow in the knowledge of God without great trials. Because we are so prone. Isn't it so ironic? I mean, the thing that that should cause us to be the most thankful is actually the thing that causes us to be proud. It's so strange. We're such strange people. The thing, you know, like when things go really well and we have lots of good things, what that should produce naturally, I mean, you say we're creatures and God is good, it should just produce an amazing amount of humility and thanksgiving that, you know, I'm not worthy of this. God is so kind to me, so gracious. But what does it produce? It produces the opposite in us. Oh, I'm really good. I got this figured out and I'm awesome. It's like, you're an idiot. You know, that's our temptation, right? Because the greater the blessings, the greater the temptation to pride. It doesn't make sense, but it does make sense because we're prideful.
Even the opposite, when things don't go well.
Yeah, then we're tempted. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, then we blame God. Yeah, it is kind of interesting, isn't it? When things go badly, then we don't blame ourselves, then we blame God. But when things go well, we take the credit, but we don't give it to God. We're such weird creatures. Very prone to stupidity. But at any rate, this is Nebuchadnezzar's pride. So verses 31 and 32, God says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, seven times shall pass over thee until thou knowest that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will.'" And then in verse 33, it came about that very same hour, the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body is wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. Be interesting to have a picture of what he actually looked like. I mean, this was pretty rough. You know, he looked like, totally uncivilized. I mean, he was a madman. He was a crazy man. Verse 34. Now, this is also part of the fulfillment. He is restored, he's changed, and he actually bears testimony to the very thing that God wanted to teach him. And again, I find it interesting. This is not just a lesson to us. It is. It's not just a lesson to the world. It was a lesson to Nebuchadnezzar. It was a lesson to the greatest ruler, according to God, in the kingdoms of the nations. He was the head of gold. This was a lesson to the highest of the highest. He said, "I am higher." It was a lesson to him, first and foremost. And he learned the lesson. Verse 34 through 37 is an amazing testimony. Notice all that he says here. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me." When he says, "I lifted up my eyes unto heaven," suggests perhaps here a submission, a looking to God, maybe a calling upon the Lord. I don't know, it doesn't say that, but he says, "His understanding returned unto me." Those two things took place at the same time. And the result was this: "I blessed the Most High." And may I just stop and say that every human being in their right mind will bless the Most High. It's unreasonable, not only wicked, but it's unreasonable to reject and oppose the true and the living God. It is totally rational. It is totally reasonable. It is the epitome of reason to acknowledge and worship and bless the Creator of the universe, who is king. And so he says, "I bless the Most High. I praise and honor him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation." I just want to stop and look at verse 34 and tell me what attributes of God could you point out that he acknowledges just in verse 34. What are the attributes of God? Okay, he has dominion, which is sovereignty. He's king. He's sovereign. What else is in there?
He's eternal.
He's eternal. Good. He lives forever. The Most High. I like the word transcendence. He's transcendent. He's infinitely above. He's blessed. We say God blessed forever all men. Blessed means, well, that's an interesting thought. Is God ever threatened by anyone or anything? God is eternally in a state of perfect blessedness, perfect peace, perfect joy, undisturbed. He's blessed forever. Amen. Verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." This sounds like Isaiah. "And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" That's God's sovereignty. So that, it says in Isaiah 40, all the inhabitants of the earth are like what? Grasshoppers. He says he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants. In other words, God's will rules not only in heaven but on earth. And no one can stop him. No one can resist God. No one. And no one can question him and say, well, why do you do that? Or how can you think you could do that? Nobody could question God. This is what Paul says in Romans 9. Who are you, O creature, that you should, you know, question God? Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom and excelled, and excellent majesty was added unto me. So God kept his word and restored him and gave him great majesty. And then verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. I love that phrase, the King of heaven. All whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So here he declares not only that he's sovereign, but that all his works are truth, which is speaks of his goodness, his faithfulness, the fact that he is true in everything he does, and his ways judgment, again pointing to his justice and righteousness and good. So all these attributes of God he mentions. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now, this is his testimony, an amazing testimony, which leads to the question then, was Nebuchadnezzar regenerated? I'm inclined to think he was. I would say the arguments for it are this testimony in verses 34 through 37, which go way beyond anything he has said before this, and which, and this has been pointed out by others, it's the most, can I say, the most basic testimony of faith in many respects is God rules. That is, in many respects, the essence of regenerating faith. God is Lord. He is king. This is what the unregenerate person is unwilling to acknowledge and unwilling to embrace, unwilling to rejoice in. This is what the believer not only acknowledges, but acknowledges joyfully and with conviction and with delight. The Lord reigns. He rules. This is why we sing. A lot of our songs are about God reigning, because we're thankful he reigns. Why are we thankful? Because he is good. And so this testimony seems to include all that. You know, it seems like he gets it. There's also the testimony that Daniel made to Belshazzar. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Well, I won't read this whole thing, but you remember Belshazzar is, you know, partying it up with the instruments from the temple. This is when Babylon falls. And, you know, the handwriting on the wall comes. And verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him interpretation. And then he speaks about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew. Well, I don't want to read this whole thing, but all that to say, in verse 21, he says he was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, his body was wet with dew of heaven, till he knew that the most high God ruled in heaven, the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. So the idea seems to be that Nebuchadnezzar did get the lesson, that he did humble himself and that he did recognize that God is king. And but there's also this statement in chapter 7 when God gives Daniel a vision. This is after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And the again, it's the four beasts, which are reflective of the four kingdoms back in chapter 2. And the first one, again, is Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 7, the first, this is Nebuchadnezzar, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Suggests a change in nature. Particularly, again, what is the point of the beasts in chapter 7? These kingdoms are beasts. What do beasts do? They're unreasoning, devouring creatures, right? And it seems to point to the fact that his nature was changed. So he was no longer a beast. It's kind of ironic because he became like a beast, and then it says he was given the heart of a man. And it seems like he was given a new heart, like he was changed. The only arguments that I could find against him being regenerated were his polytheistic statement, which we pointed out in chapter 4, verse 8. And, perhaps the fact that he made some other impressive statements about God earlier in the book and just kind of seemed to forget them. So some people suggested this is just one of those.
The polytheistic statements that you're pointing out, weren't they in his explanation of
the history? In other words,
who he was before this all occurred?
I think that's possible. When he says, I said to Belshazzar, he was saying that before he actually was humbled.
Right.
I think that is one way to understand it, yes. And that would make sense.
He's explaining the situation.
Correct.
How he saw.
In other words, he's quoting himself. He's quoting himself before he was actually changed.
Right.
I think that's possible, yes. So all that to say, I rather suspect he was regenerated, and I suspect we will see him in heaven. But at the same time, I leave that with the Lord. But kind of a fascinating testimony. Let me just say a few words in closing here. I know I said most of this anyway through the time here, but just observe the application. Again, it applies to us. How shall I say? It applies to us even though we're not kings, even though we may not be great men of the earth. I will say there's a blessing to being average. But, the truth is that all of us are tempted to these things. All of us need to be humbled by the Lord. All of us need to humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge his right over us and his sovereignty in our lives and in our hearts. And so you see in Daniel 4, as you read about this situation, you see the pride and self-exaltation in verse 30, when Nebuchadnezzar was saying, look at the city that I have built. That temptation is to all of us, the pride of self-exaltation. Coming to the knowledge of the truth that God rules over all, and not just in our lives, but I want to emphasize this especially, and I know I say this a lot, but it is true. And you look at the world that's going, all that's going on, and, the world is a wicked place. The world is a place of confusion. The world is a place that's falling apart. You know what? It's not new. It's not new. This has been going on since Adam and Eve. I love that statement in Psalm 93. The world is established. It cannot be moved. When it's moved, it will be according to whose timetable? God's. He's in charge. Listen, there's nothing. The world will rage. It's foaming at the mouth, raging, hating God, turning against God. And you know what? It's going to do that to the end. It's only going to get worse. When the end is, I suspect it's near. I suspect Christ's return is very near. But you know what? God's common grace is the only thing that keeps it going. God's common grace is the only thing that has kept it going from the beginning. If it weren't for God's common grace, we would be in a hell on earth. It is by God's common grace that we have this nice day that we can come here in a peaceful land and meet and preach, you know, and hear the word of God and fellowship and eat Danishes. You know, that's the grace of God. And you know, when it's his time, and he will bring the tribulation, and the great tribulation is going to come like a snare on the world. We're going to be gone. We're going to be raptured. But all that to say, I just want to emphasize the fact that God's in charge here. God is totally in charge. He's in charge of the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist comes, who will give him his power? Ultimately, it's the dragon, right? It says the. But you know, who allows the dragon to give him his power? God. God's the one that limits him. God's the one that gives him power for 3.5 years and says, okay, you got 3.5 years. He's the one that limits his power, gives him his power. It's all God's sovereign plan. And this is why we rejoice as Christians, because there's nothing that can touch us apart from God, God's grace. So we humbly acknowledge that he is sovereign, and we also emphasize his graciousness. God was extremely gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. As I say, he could have just destroyed him, but he didn't. He was very gracious to him. And you could even say at a certain level, this was true. Now, I'll say, whenever God reveals himself, he is gracious. And, you know, even when men reject him, and I don't understand God's sovereignty and all of that, I don't pretend to understand that. But even when God reveals him, even when God revealed himself to Pharaoh, you know, that was an opportunity for Pharaoh to humble himself before the Lord, and he refused to. And he's responsible for that. It was God's kindness to Pharaoh to reveal himself to Pharaoh. Man's response, at the end of the day, God is truly gracious to his creatures, and he is good to those who humble themselves before him. So I know I'm out of time. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Richard.
I'm kind of curious. Do the critics make anything of what they might think is almost an impossibility for Nebuchadnezzar to be out of sorts for 7 years and the kingdom didn't crumble? The reason I say that is I remember reading about Woodrow Wilson, like the last year of his presidency. He was not insane, but totally out of it. And they would, you know, make photographs of kind of prop him up.
Woodrow Wilson or Franklin Roosevelt? Woodrow Wilson. I couldn't have said that.
Anyway, his, you know, other people were doing everything behind the scenes, and they have a picture of him, you know, writing with a pen, but he wasn't there. I just thought in my head, you know, if Daniel was, you know, privy to what was going on, they might have set up something where he was, you know, not so exposed during all that time and the kingdom ran through. But I was just curious if the critics made anything out of that.
The critics are always questioning the historicity, so we don't have any specific details explaining that in the secular history, if you will. So people say, well, the absence of it is proof that it... But there's nothing in the history that would contradict what's given. But there's... Yeah, I mean, the critics, they attack all of it. I mean, they're... But no, I don't think they attack it on the basis of it, you know, on the basis of it couldn't have kept going without him. I think they attack it on the basis of the absence of evidence, not so much on the impossibility of it happening, as from what I could. But to be fair, I haven't read all the critics. I'm not saying they haven't said that. I'm just, you know, what I read, that's what I...
In a way, it's not really that important.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what I have found more and more as I get older is, you know, and it's true, I think the Word of God is the judge of all the historical records, not the other way around. I know people say, but it's true. What you find in archaeology, this is true the further you go back. What you find in archaeology is things are not nearly as certain as they make them out to be. You know, they get all these king lists or these various lists, and they say, oh, well, we know that this, and then they find something out that they say, oh, well, you got to revise that. And that happens all the time. You know, did kings lie about their reign, you know, they were all about PR, right? They wanted to present themselves in the best light. So, you know, they didn't share everything. They didn't say everything. They made mistakes, you know. And so what happens is actually we have, you know, when you think about all the possible evidence you could have from the past, we have almost nothing. We have little bits and pieces we find, libraries we found here and there with things. But at the end of the day, this is true. People are amazed. You know, this is what I think Whitcomb points this out. Somebody does in one of the commentaries. You know, we discovered through, you know, one of the criticisms of the book of Daniel before archaeology discovered, you know, and actually unearthed a lot of these things. One of the criticisms was, you know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't build Babylon. And what they found when they unearthed all this excavation was that Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt Babylon. And one of the critics said, we're not sure how Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon. And Whitcomb says, well, I know, he was there. But, you know, but they put Daniel, you know, in the second century BC because of their criticism. So they say, how could Daniel know that? And so this happens over and over again. Dave, you're going to say something.
Well, you're right about all that, just the majesty of the city and all of that. But I think that you know that God said there would be a ban put about that stump.
Yes.
The ban's there to protect something, to keep it from further decay and to hold it and retain it. And I would suspect that Daniel had a lot to do with retaining it.
Yes.
Knowing, because usually if you have a vacuum like that, you got all those yes. ambitious men trying to jump in there, and I suspect that Daniel held the guard.
So yeah, no, and that's been suggested, and I think that totally makes sense. That Daniel was involved in protecting him and in maintaining order and keeping the whole thing going. You know, again, Bookman suggests that Daniel had a lot to do with why Babylon was administered so well, and it was. I mean, again, scholars marvel that he was not just a great military leader. He was a great administrator. And Doug Bookman suggests that was probably because of Daniel. You know, while Nebuchadnezzar was out gallivanting, conquering things, Daniel was running things at home and ran it well.
To Dave's comment, I think the point that Nebuchadnezzar regained his power is a coin statement of God's sovereignty. The whole point of if men would just overrun and take over things, because that's just what they are.
Well, his taking away that power was a demonstration of his sovereignty. His giving it back was a demonstration of his sovereignty. Both sides were a demonstration that God is in charge. You know, it's again, it was God's grace to Nebuchadnezzar that he gave it back to him and restored him and changed his heart. And but it's all God's sovereignty. God does what he will. And it's not for us to ask why. It's for us to acknowledge and submit and rejoice and to find our refuge in him. There's a lot to be said about that.
You know, we know the Lord will honor those who honor him. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar says, I greatly exalt and honor the King of Heaven. Is there any evidence that he didn't stand by what he said?
No. Well, that's a good question. Did you hear that? He was asking, was there any evidence? You're saying in the historical record of a change. Well, I mean, a little bit of the problem we have is this testimony would have been right at the end of his life. So, and we don't have all of his, you know, but so I don't think we have any evidence one way or the other, you know, as to what, you know, of that. But I forget who suggested it. I forget, you read stuff, but someone has suggested it's not unreasonable to suspect that someday they would unearth this testimony in the records of Babylon. Because this was an official record of the government of Babylon.
If you read just the plain sense of the text, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't say King Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking as a man,
talking to the king.
Without a title.
The King of Heaven.
Okay. Call and honor the King of Heaven. for his works are true, and his ways are, his works are true and just, and he is able.
So,
and what's the epitome of all sin?
It's pride.
He is the only one that can break the pride of man.
It's true.
See, somebody's pride is broken. I mean, it's almost like a throwaway comment. Unless God breaks the pride of man, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
It's true. It's the grace of God. And it's his kindness that he, again, took the greatest, I mean, you could almost say the greatest man on earth, you know, and saved him. That's a statement of God's power.
He's the only one that can come
along. Yeah, that's true. Well, I need to close. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will look at the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar, which is the end of the Babylonian Empire. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would enable us by your grace day by day truly to humble ourselves before you. We are tempted to pride. We are tempted on the one hand to be prideful when things go well. On the other hand, we're tempted to self-pity when things go poorly. Both really are measures of pride. We pray that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you and to receive your will humbly and graciously and with alacrity. And Lord, enable us. We know that your grace is sufficient in every circumstance. And in order to receive grace, there must be that humility. And so, Father, I pray that day by day you would help us to humble ourselves before you and acknowledge your right over us. And may we be filled with thanksgiving, and may we bear testimony to your greatness, your goodness, your power, your glory, and your wisdom. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.